All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you always for your faithfulness. Thank you always for your loyal love that never fails. And we thank you for the salvation that is complete in Christ and that we rest in that salvation. It is our hope. Christ alone. We have a great hope in him. We have no hope in ourselves, but every hope in him. So we pray that you'll bless us this evening as we look at Christian warfare, as we look at Christian assurance. We pray that you'll encourage our hearts with your truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, just teaching with a few people present is pretty easy because at Horizon, we've learned to teach with nobody present. So you teach in a room when nobody's there, they got the microphone. I mean, it's all being filmed and all the rest of that stuff, but videoed. So I'm used to it. I could do this with an empty room, which is pretty empty tonight, but that's good anyway. Thank you for being here. It's always good to have a few people out there to look at me like, what are you talking about? So then I know that I'm have to keep moving.
Is there extra credit for this?
Yeah, you get extra credit for being here.
Good.
So that's... I was talking the other day, at Hillcrest Bible Church, we have a formal membership and an informal membership, which basically means you're a member if you're there. But I always say the formal membership gives you a 25% discount in buying things in the store. Mm. But we don't have a store, but it was kind of a good idea, but we didn't. Actually, there's no benefit other than just to have your name on a list. There's people who like to have a list. Anyway, we need to move forward. We're talking about the Christian life. There's a couple things I want to cover on the Christian life. And one of them, as I mentioned, is spiritual warfare. Because I think it's important to note that when we become a Christian, there is warfare. There is a battle to living the Christian life. And we know that by experience, but we should know it also by what the Bible has to say. And then the other thing that I think is important to cover about the Christian life is our assurance. God never wants us to live the Christian life in doubt. He wants us to have assurance. That is most important to God. And we're to live by faith, but we live by faith that is assured of our salvation. And the Lord gives us several ways of having assurance. And we're going to talk about those several ways. But I'm just put this up on the chart because I like this chart because it depicts everything from depravity to the spiritual life. And there's really two parts to this. But when you're born, you are born in sin. And that looks like this. And there's a downward pathway because you're a sinner by birth. And then you're a sinner by choice. And the downward spiral of that is doing things that are bad. When it kind of goes up a little bit, that's by our own experience. Maybe we're being very kind to people, very nice to people. But it's also very important to note that in the Bible, when God looks at this person, all he sees is that everything is below the line. He never sees the upward movement. He never sees this person doing anything that is good. In fact, the Bible says that no one understands. No one seeks after God. There's none righteous. There's none who even does good. And that's God looking at this person. So it's all downhill. And if a person is never saved, that's what their life looks like as far as God is concerned. But if that person is saved, there is a new birth that takes place. And that brings you to this point of holiness. And this is when we come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We have to be told about the new birth because we can't feel it. We can't sense it. But the Bible, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus came before him and said, rabbi, great teacher, you must come from God, because no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. And instead of saying to Nicodemus, like Jesus said to some others, you're coming along, you're not far from the kingdom of God. He seems like he could have said that. Instead, he said, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And he talked about this new birth because that's an important part of the gospel message that is included in John's gospel. This new birth that happens where we go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive, and then we begin to understand the truth. Then we see that we are sinners. Then we see that Jesus is the Son of God. Then we see that he's the Savior. And then we come to our faith and trust in him. And that's this new birth process. So we are born of God, and then we are saved. That brings us to this, what I speak of as maybe the zero point. Again, when you look at this line that goes the horizontal line, it references time. And this is a time sequence all the way across. And the upper part is holiness, and the lower part is sinfulness. And by our behavior, no one reaches 100% in sinfulness. No one reaches 100% in holiness by their own doing. In other words, no matter how bad somebody is, they can always be worse. They never reach the bottom. And no matter how good someone is in the Christian life, you never reach the top. So we say, okay, you're saved. You come to this point. Really, you brought to this point up here, right here, where you then start to live the Christian life. And this person says, I'm saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. I'm saved. It's a glorious moment. We all come to that as if we're Christians. We say, I'm saved. So now we have to live. And there are several things that you need to know. This is the Christian life as we live it. And that is our experience of living the Christian life. And there are ups and downs on this as well. But I'm going to focus in on that upper part when I want to show you some of this, what takes place. You go to the end of your life when you die. You go to being 100%. That's when you are 100%, because you're 100% by the righteousness of Christ and the full forgiveness of our sins. This is the natural man. This is the spiritual man. But let me get this four aspects of sanctification with reference to this spiritual man. And the first is what some people talk about, the sanctification, and the word is used with this regard prior to our salvation, that the Lord himself sets us apart. And that's really, those two references are given to this, what some people call the preparatory sanctification, the Lord setting us apart unto himself. And the Holy Spirit is at work in doing this, and you come to this new birth. The second part is this positional thing that we talked about, our positional standing before God. And this relates to our assurance. But if you look at how we are, our position that never changes is that we are 100% forgiven and we are 100% righteous. And that's always true of us. It's true as we're on this red line, that's our experience. We'll see that is our progressive experience in living the Christian life. And it should kind of be going up. It will go up because God is going to continue to work in us, and we're growing. We're being set apart. Sanctification is to be set apart more to be like Jesus Christ. And the longer you live as a Christian, the longer the Lord is setting you apart graciously and gradually to be more and more like Jesus Christ. And that's his doing. But always remember your position. And you get up every day. It doesn't matter if it's close to the beginning. It doesn't matter if you're down here in this area here, or it doesn't matter if you're over here. You always can look up and say, this is who I am before God. You can get up every morning and say, Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that I am 100% forgiven in Christ Jesus. And thank you that I am 100% righteous in Jesus Christ. And the reason I can pray without fear, and the reason I can come into your presence, is because I'm coming in Christ. That's how we end our prayers, in Jesus' name. In his name, because of him, we come into God's presence without fear. Otherwise, we'd be terrified to go into the Holy of Holies, in our own self or as sinners, because we would perish before a holy God. But because we are forgiven and righteous in Jesus Christ, we enter into God's presence with joy. And we're happy to do so. And we come and we ask the Lord, "Dear Lord, I need your presence. I need your blessings. I need your provision." And we come and we worship him. But we come because of our standing before God. And then we start to live, and that part is a struggle. And so the third aspect of this is our progressive sanctification. And these references are given just as, you know, the Corinthians passage talks to the Corinthian church and all their sinfulness and tells them who they are. And it's kind of surprising when Paul speaks so confidently of who they are when they are a sinful church. There's sinful things going on in the church, and Paul has to rebuke the church. John MacArthur thinks the thorn in the flesh is the Corinthian church for the Apostle Paul. That it was such a thorn in his flesh that he spoke of it as a thorn in the flesh. That may be true. It may also be true that it was a physical infirmity that Paul had to deal with, but we don't really know what it was, but it was that bad of a problem. But here's the Apostle Paul. He writes to them, and he writes to them in great confidence that they are in Christ, and they are righteous, and they are forgiven. And it's he jumps on these passages, both of these passages up here, and he's writing to these and saying, get this back down, these passages, you all are in Christ. You are righteous before God. And then he writes the letter and he comes down hard on them with reference to their sinful, because he talks about, here's what you are in these passages, here's what you are in terms of this progressive walk, and you are doing things that are sinful and displeasing to God. You say, well, how can both of those things be true? And the answer is because they're looking like this in this chart. Then the fourth aspect of this is the prospective, and that's where we're headed. Because when we die, we enter into the presence of the Lord, and that's where we entered into this 100% being. That will be our experience. I consider my folks in heaven to be in this state of progressive, prospective holiness before God. They're not quite perfective yet because the body is still on the earth. They have to be body, soul, and spirit to be glorified before God. That's coming. But this is where they are today, in God's presence, in this state of holiness. So we have a great hope. This is, I'm not talking about assurance yet, but if you have this, if you know this, then you can deal with the ups and downs of the spiritual life. Because so many times we live the ups and downs of the Christian life, and when our life is really struggling, we're struggling in our relationship with God, we're struggling with difficulties, and you can look at the saints in the Bible, and they struggled. And you live in these times, and you just say, "Am I really saved? Am I really just God's presence with me? Is God's love being revealed to me?" And that's when you come back and you say, "Who am I? Who does God say that I am?" And he says, "You're forgiven. Jesus Christ secured your forgiveness at the cross. You are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and your standing before God never changes." I even think when we come before God and we say, "Dear God, I'm so sorry that I'm such a mess. I'm so sorry that I'm such a sinner, and I keep doing the same sinner over and over again." There's a very real sense when God says, "What sin?" I say, "Well, you know everything. I'm a sinner, and I keep doing the same stupid thing over and over again, and I am a sinner before you." And God says, "You know, when I forgive, I forget." That's amazing. When I forgive, I forget. A sovereign forgetter. And God will forever forgive our sins. The enormity of that is just is totally amazing. Does the sovereign God ever forget anything? And the answer is, the omniscient God forgets our sins. and he forgives our sinfulness, and he forgives us. And his forgiveness is a holy forgiveness. It's a perfect forgiveness. So always bear that in mind. It's not an encouragement to sin. It's an encouragement to walk with the Lord. But always know who you are. And always come back to the cross, because your assurance is really there at the cross. Well, as we continue to live our life, we live our life in this world. And we live our life with, this is the spiritual man. We said he has a new nature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So we have a new nature. But the remnant of that old nature, the flesh, remains. And we have three enemies in this world. One is the world. The other is our sinful flesh. And the third is the devil. And the world's strategy is to conform us. Let me grab my Bible. Look at Romans 12, 1 and 2. Probably most of you know Romans 12, 1 and 2. But if you look at this passage of Scripture, it says, based upon the gospel message that is revealed by the Apostle Paul in chapters 1 through 8, based upon who you are in Jesus Christ, and based upon the fact that God is sovereignly accomplishing his purposes and his love never fails, Romans 9, 10, and 11, God's accomplishing his purposes with Israel. God is accomplishing his purposes with us. He never stops loving Israel. He never stops loving you. Based upon that, how do you live for him? He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. This first verse is always in the context of a sacrificial offering. And you're offering yourself as this sacrificial offering. But you're not to slay yourself. This is a living and holy sacrifice. Present your bodies. That's the whole of your being. But it's interesting that it mentions the body, because the Greeks figured that the soul and spirit were pure, and that the problem with mankind is the physical body. And so this was the problem. They had sort of a dualism in the way they looked at mankind. That man is basically good when you look at his spirit, but the body is the problem. The flesh is the problem. That's why people in the early church argued that Jesus Christ didn't have a real body, because the body is, Greek philosophy says, the body is evil. And if the body is evil, then Jesus Christ was not evil. He was just he looked like a real man. He was kind of a phantom man. So the church fathers met and said, no, he is fully man, yet without sin, and fully God in one person. And but this whole idea of the body being evil sort of carried over into the church. But it's the remnant of our old nature, and this presentation that we make is we make with reference to the whole of our being, our bodies. Present your body as like you present the body of an animal sacrifice, as Jesus Christ presented his body as a sacrifice for us. You present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, well-pleasing to God. He always tells you in advance what he thinks about it, but it's well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable, which is your logical, rational service. It's your rational response to being saved. What is the reasonable thing to do as a Christian because we're saved? And the answer is, well, we present ourselves to God. And we present ourselves to God as a sacrifice unto God, but a living and holy sacrifice set apart. So you say, well, how do I do that? Well, he says here in this passage, he tells you how in verse 2. Do not be conformed. That conformed is passive. It's a passive command. I always look at passive commands and they kind of throw me for a loop a little bit. But a passive command is telling you to make sure this happens to you. Because it's something that has to happen to you. It's a passive command. So if it says, I always say, you can use all kinds of illustrations on this, but it would say the world is already conforming you. The world is always pressing you into its mold. The world is telling you how to think. The world is telling people today how to have a worldview. And the worldview is a lot of times that you're either part of being oppressed or you're an oppressor. And we have this whole critical race theory that's a whole worldview that is given, but the world has always had multiple worldviews that it's only willing for us to partake of. So the world is always saying, think like us and act like us and be conformed to the world. As I said, we are natural-born conformers. We were created to conform to God. When we turned away from God, we started conforming to one another. And this conformity is being happening to us all the time. Somebody say, well, I'm a nonconformist. I always love to say, when students say, well, I don't conform to the thing, I'm a nonconformist. I say, well, then you conform to nonconformity. We're all pressed into a mold. And the world is always just wanting a little bit of that. You know, I think sometimes I get in trouble at school because I pick on the movies a little bit. But I said, you have to be very careful what you do. Sometimes you sit, this is a perfect example of you go to the movie theater, you sit down in a movie, and it teaches you a philosophy. Most movies have some kind of philosophy, some kind of truth that they're trying to communicate. Movie makers want to be teachers. They're trying to communicate some kind of message. Sometimes there's a lot of entertainment with it, but there's usually a message that's given. And mostly the message that's given is not a message that we as Christians accept. And it shows a morality, and we sort of say, well, I can overlook that. And we hear language, I can overlook that. And we hear all kinds of things. And it's like this making just a little impression upon us. The world loves just to make just a little impression, not enough to drive you away, just enough to put a little mark on you, a little impression. And that's the word that's used here. It's like the making of a coin, where they take silver. Seldom the coins in ancient days are round. They're kind of odd shape. But they have silver, the amount of silver, plus the emblem of the emperor on them. And when you have that emblem on it, you know that that's the right amount and that's a particular coin. It doesn't work well in coin machines, but they didn't have to worry about that back then because they didn't have coin machines. But I'm just saying this is the world, what it does, pressing you into its mold. And the passage says, do not be conformed to the world. Don't let the world conform you, but be transformed. Being transformed, the word is metamorphosis. It's a change that happens. And the metamorphosis is a metamorphosis that God produces in us. It's his change that makes he makes in us. How does he do that? Well, it says here that the method of his doing is by the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. The world wants you to think a particular way. But we're to think according to the Word of God and according to the God of the Word. And as we think according to him, as we live according to him, he transforms us. And it has to be his transforming power that changes us from one stage of likeness to Christ to the next. It's a transforming power that God sanctifies his people as we are renewing our minds. So we say, well, I'm not going to think like the world. The world wants me to think a particular way. The world wants me to talk a way. The world wants me to live a certain way and have certain things that I need. The world tells you everything that you need and what you're supposed to be like. But this conformity is going on. It's going on. That's what's important to note. There's a pressure. There is even times when the world will use force to make you conform and be like the world, to do what the world is doing. And there can be a great deal of pressure with that. The Bible says you're a Christian now. So you're going to live in the world. And the world's going to press you into its mold, or seek to press you into its mold, but don't let that happen. Instead, make sure you're conforming to the Word of God and thinking according to God's Word and thinking according to His truth. And that's critical as far as living the Christian life. And then he says, so that you may prove, that you may approve that which is good and well-pleasing. And the last word is perfect, but it really means a word that says that brings you to the goal. You conform your mind to the Word of God, living in a godless world. So you're thinking God's way, they're thinking the world's way, and as you think the God's way, he's transforming you so that you'll recognize that what he's telling you is morally good. It's sound. It's true. And that what he's telling you is well-pleasing, not only to yourself, but also to him. And what he's telling you will bring you to the goal of being conformed and like being like Jesus Christ. That's what this passage is talking about. It's saying that the world is going to be a problem for you. And so this world is a challenge, and that this conformity is always a challenge, and that's why the advertising industry works. That's why they flash things up on a screen saying you need this to be like everyone else, or to be, this is how you have fun, this is how you enjoy your life, and all of that. The second following problem we have here is with the flesh. And the flesh you can note by the desires that we have. The flesh works inside of us. The flesh says to us, so to speak, you used to obey me all the time. You used to do just whatever I told you to do. Now I'm telling you to do this again. And we say, should we listen to our sinful flesh? And it's not like a conversation we have with our flesh, but the flesh works with reference to our desires. And we always have to be careful with our feelings. We always have to be careful with our desires. Feelings are followers. They're not leaders. Feelings are followers. So we follow the truth. Sometimes our feelings may be all over the place and we don't really know what to do, but it's always important to follow the truth, and your feelings will follow that. And sometimes people get messed up and they put their feelings out in front and they're all following their feelings, never to do that. But your desires, your sinful flesh, will cause you to desire certain things. And let me give you another passage on this. Look at James chapter 1. And he's talking about going through difficulties. And he says in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone else, or does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. I don't know if you remember when Paul Felix was here, but Paul Felix talked about this, being tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. These are like fishing terms, but fishing with a bait on a hook. And you look at that and you go, oh, I like that. I really like that. I desire to have that, but there's a hook in it. But you're looking at something and you say, that's really what I want. He's saying each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, now he's turning it into a pregnancy. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. That's also important to note, because most people think, oh, I can handle it. I can handle the desires. And so they say, well, I can deal with that. I can handle the desires. This will not be problematic for me. And yet it says when it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full-grown, brings forth death. So all of this starts with our sinful, fleshly desires. We have to always be careful with that. And people can say, well, if I desire something, that must be something that comes from God or something. I said it might come from God. It might also come from the sinful flesh. It says fulfill your desires. If you feel like doing something, then do it. But that's not what the scriptures say. The scriptures say, be very careful with your desires. Be careful with what's going on inside of you. Because you can have these desires that clearly are misplaced and a part of your sinful flesh. The third enemy that we have is the devil. And this is sort of an interesting spiritual battle that is out there. We probably know the least about this. I always think when in the book of Daniel, it's like it says that the messenger was sent, and yet he was delayed by spiritual warfare. I always wonder how demons and angels fight with one another. I mean, they can't die. I mean, they don't die in the sense of they're knocking each other around. I don't know if they bump into each other. I don't know how spiritual warfare goes with angels. It's sort of interesting to think about that. But there's this spiritual domain that we can't see. And I always say demons and the devil himself is not in awful places on this earth. Where they go is they go to churches. They go to where the word of God is proclaimed. Because the Bible says that. Jesus Christ said when the word is sown, the sower and the parable of the sower, the word of God is like seed that is cast. And the demons come and pick up the seed like the birds of the air so that they can never take root. And there's always this deception that goes on in the demonic world. In fact, I would think that there are demons present in the room now, here. And angels present in the room here. I think we're going to be amazed when our eyes are open to see the spiritual domain. But the Bible says that whenever the word is proclaimed, the devil is there to snatch it up before it can ever take effect and work in the hearts and lives of people. So I can't see any demons. I can't see anything like that. My eyes can't behold such things. But the Bible says it's there. And the Lord says in his ministry, he was like one who was sowing feet on the ground and seed on the ground. And as the seed was cast, the demons pick up some. Some takes root a little bit, and then it's choked out by the world. Sometimes it grows a little bit. The weeds choke it out, or the sun bakes the seed. And these seeds receive at first. They look like they're going to grow, and then they don't. And then there's only this last case, the fourth case, where it lands upon the ground and it takes root and it grows. And he says, that's the word of God that is sown. And Jesus Christ was sowing the word of God in his life and ministry. And he saw that whole domain much better than we ever see it. But he was like, as if he was saying, if there's just a few that hear the word of God, this is really a successful mission as far as Jesus Christ himself was concerned. But the devil, when you look at the way in which, when it comes to his form of temptation, he always loves to question your connection with God and question the word of God. Garden of Eden, he said, has God said that you shall not eat of all the trees of the garden? When in fact God said you may eat of all the trees of the garden, just not this one. But he questions the word of God, then denies the word of God. And he does the same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. When he tempts the Lord Jesus Christ, he uses scripture. He pulls it out of context, but he uses scripture. And he uses scripture to test the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ always answers him, it is written. It is written. It is written. In all the instances that he answers, and then finally says, be gone with you. But it is written because he answers with the word of God. He says the very thing that you're challenging needs to be affirmed. Adam and Eve should have said, has God really said you should not eat from all the trees of the garden? They should have said, yes, God has said we shall not eat from all of them. In fact, we can eat from all, but not that one. He said we should not eat from that tree. That's his word. And they should have said, it is written. It wasn't written there, but it said it was spoken. And God spoke to Adam. Adam spoke to Eve. But Eve should have said, you know, I heard from Adam and he heard from God. Don't eat from the tree. That's the way they should respond to that. And I always get asked, "Wait, what would have happened if they wouldn't have sinned?" I go, I can't answer that question because I don't know, because it was God's plan for this whole sinfulness and redemption and salvation and kingdom and all the rest of this to take place. But I do know that that's the response. And God will always challenge your faith. And God will challenge it. Satan will challenge your faith. Satan will always challenge your faith by saying your faith is not good enough. Your faith is not strong enough. Your faith is in the wrong word of God. Your faith is in the wrong God. This is all fantasy. It doesn't really matter. And you're just believing stuff that is not there. And Satan can tempt us in a variety of ways, but he's always trying to separate us from God. Now you look at all these temptations and you say, well, do they happen just one at a time, or how do they work? And I say, usually these temptations all come together. I mean, I can tell you how the flesh works, and I can tell you how the world works, and I can tell you how the devil works, but I can also tell you they always usually work together. So you might say, I'm going through a real struggle. Is this the world? Is this the flesh? Or this is the devil? And if you ask me that, I'd probably say yes. I don't know. I don't know exactly, but I do know that this is what we are facing, and this is what we are to be aware of. This flesh is going to be with us until Jesus Christ returns. But here, let me give you this last picture here, bounce the world in here. This is, a lot of times we like to think we're like this, but actually we may struggle and our nature may feel like this and the flesh may look like this. And that's when the world jumps in and says conform, and that's when your flesh works on you, and that's when the devil works on you. And I'm not saying your changes sizes. I'm just saying pictorially that may be a way of looking at it. Let me give you another one more way. The world's temptation is to conform. The flesh is to follow your desires, and the devil is to question the word of God, to doubt God's word, and depart from him. And the response is to stop being conformed and be transformed. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 is also a great passage on the way in which Satan the world attacks us. And then you look at the flesh. I'm just giving you these passages to look at, because we are to flee sinful lust. We are to flee. We are to run. And then with the devil, we are to resist him. And my dad, I always remember him talking about it. He says, we get mixed up on our strategy of dealing with it, because usually with the flesh, we try to resist temptation. We don't flee. We don't run. And we want to flee from the devil. That's when we want. And the Bible says, resist the devil. And we go, Lord, you say to resist the devil, but the devil is a lot more powerful than we are. Resist him. We're really to resist. We'll resist him in Christ. Resist him by standing upon the word of God. But we're to resist the devil, and mostly people try to resist their own sinful desires. They say, oh, I can handle it. I can go to the movie theater. I can go places. I can go to the places where I know I'm going to be tempted. I can go there because I know I can resist. I can only go so far and no further, and I can do. And we tend to say, well, I'm mixed up in my strategy, because the Bible says you ought to run away from those things. When the world's trying to press you into its, when you have sinful desires, you're to run. And then the world says, you know, to stop being conformed to being transformed, we just sort of just deal, well, I'm just not going to be conformed, and we sort of approach that in our own strength as well. But it's very important to look at the scriptures and say, if you don't want to be conformed to the world, then be renewing your mind to think like the Word of God. That's why we as Christians have to be reading the Word of God, and we have to be not just reading it to read it, but read it to learn it and learn about God. Not just to read it to say we've read a passage today and read our Bible reading today and done that, and all that's great if you want to do that. But I'm just saying the point of reading the Word of God is to think like God thinks, to know what God wants you to know what he wants you to do, what he wants you not to do, to know him and to know his love and to know his faithfulness, to know his goodness, to know him. And if you're doing that, that's, you know, there's always, you always have to say no to the world, but there's a yes and no on everything in this world. It's always put off and put on. Do not be conformed, but be transformed. Do not hear your fears of the Word of God and listen to Satan himself, but listen to and follow the Word of God. Be faithful. Say, it is written, and stand by the Word of God. And again, this attack of the flesh is to flee. When you are tempted, I like the passage when it says in Joseph, when he was in Potiphar's wife, I think it's the King James comes close to saying this. I always thought it was in the King James. But it says, and Joseph got himself out. It's like, I'm out of here. And she grabbed his coat and used the coat to accuse him. But he said, I'm out of here. I'm gone. And that's really a good imagery of that. Sometimes you have to have spiritual feet. And in reference to our sinful flesh, we have to have sinful feet in fleeing temptation. And that's a good way of approaching it. So this is really what is revealed to us in the great hope then is that this man is going to be changed into this glorified man, this finished work. But this transformation is secured by Christ. I can talk about the spiritual warfare, and after we talk about this, I'm going to talk about assurance. Because God wants us to live the Christian life with assurance. And you say assurance, but you're just talking about all this warfare that's going on, all the battle and what it's like to be a Christian. And the world is against us, our sinful flesh is against us, Satan's against us. There's nobody who's going to make it through this. And, you know, if God were talking to me, and he's not, but if God were to ask me, I'd say, you know, this whole sanctification is kind of a bad idea. I don't think anybody's going to be sanctified. And Jesus says, every one of you is going to be sanctified. Every single one of you is going to be sanctified. I said, are you sure? He says, yes, I'm sure. I'm going to sanctify you. I'm going to leave you in the world, and I'm going to make you like Christ there in the world. I said, that's a bad idea. There's too many challenges here. It's too hard. We got the world, we got the flesh, we got Satan and the spiritual domain, and we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and all these principalities and powers are greater than we are, and we don't even see them. We don't even know what's going on when it's happening to us, and this whole thing. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. And the Lord says, I've never lost a single lamb. I'm going to sanctify you, and I'm going to make you holy. And then I'm going to glorify you. And I've never lost a single lamb. I've never lost a single one. So I said, well, that means to me that my hope has to be in you, because you have to accomplish this great work, because the obstacles are too great for us. And that's what's important to see when you look at the enemies of the Christian, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The enemies of the Christian, more powerful than we are. And yet God says, you will triumph, and you will be sanctified, and you will be glorified. And just as those problems are there, I want to talk, when you come back, we're going to take a break, but when we come back, I'm going to talk about the assurance that God gives to us. Where God, along the way, is continually saying, you're mine. You're mine. You belong to me. So let's take a break, and then we'll come back. Just a few minutes, you need to get up. And you have questions, you can ask me, too. That's great as well. I want to talk on our time remaining about one of the things I want to talk about is the assurance of our salvation. And how do I know that I am saved? That's a great thing for us to think about. And as I mentioned, God purposes that we know that we are saved. That we don't live our life in doubt and despair and live our lives thinking, well, how can I be sure? How do I know this? So God has made three ways in which we know that we are saved. The first has to do with the promises of the Word of God. When you're struggling with your salvation, you need to go back to God's Word. Because salvation is by faith. Faith is in the Word of God, and faith is in the God of the Word. So if your faith is struggling, you look at that connection. Here you are, faith in the Word, and then the Word is trusting, you're trusting that the God of the Word will keep His Word and be faithful to you. So you always go back and you look at the promises of the Word of God. A simple promise like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And sometimes it's enough to go before God and say, God, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe He is the Son of God and the Savior. And You have said that I shall not perish. And that's my hope. My hope is in the Word of God and the God who gives the Word, that He will keep the Word that He has given. And God has never ceased to keep His Word. Second area of assurance that we have, and I'm going to go over these. I'm going to just give you the big picture at first, is the witness of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to find that in Romans. But God puts His Holy Spirit in us so that His Holy Spirit says to our spirit, you're mine. You belong to Me. And He gives us this quiet assurance of the truth. That's the second one of the assurance. Then the third area of assurance is the evidence of a changed life. Because if He is transforming us, then the outside of our life should look differently than before. It should have an observable transformation. So we're going to talk about those, and I'll show you those. But let's go back and look at this first. The promise of the Word of God. And here I have, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The promise, and I believe the promise. My response is, I believe the Word of God. And then when you're believing the Word of God, you're believing that the God will provide and that He will bring His provision to our trusting in Him. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, for this reason I also suffer these things, the Apostle Paul is speaking. He says, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced, I am persuaded that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. So once again, you see the promise of God, and then you have to rely upon the God of the promise, His power. I'm convinced that He is able. And our assurance is really trusting in not our ability to hold on to God. And I would say to you, hold on to God. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. Hang on to Him. But my assurance is in the God who holds on to me and what He is doing. Because I know that I can fail. Peter was determined to hold on to Jesus Christ. And Peter was told by Christ Himself, you will fail. In fact, three times you will fail. And it was with a servant girl. And that makes it particularly hard. But she came and she said to him, you're one of those Galileans, aren't you? And he said, no. She sees him again and says, you are one of those Galileans. And he responded very strongly, no. And then others came and said, you do talk like that, and you are one of those. And that's when he really said no. And he heard the cock crow the second time. He says, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. What's the difference between Peter and Judas? Judas betrayed the Lord. Peter denied the Lord. Peter was broken when he saw the frailty of his own human flesh, the weakness of his flesh. He saw his failure before God, and he was broken by that. You know, when Judas saw his failure, his solution was to kill himself. It was no hope, no trusting in God, no saying, well, I'm going to confess my sins to God. There's no confession. There's nothing of that. Judas is just hopeless. And so he takes his life. Peter fails, and his failure is, and Peter would tell you, is as great as Judas's failure. But Peter was recognizing, and there's a God holding on to Peter, and the Lord said, I'm praying for you that you will not fail. But it's this whole thing of you know, we can fail by our own strength. We can have the greatest resolve to be doing the things of God, and the greatest resolve that we have is never good enough. And the hope that we have is in this God who hangs on to us and holds on to us. And that's terrific. And that's why his word is so important to us. What God has said he will do, he in fact will do. And he's always kept his word. He always will keep his word. And he is very strong in the statements that he makes with reference to that. I particularly love the John chapter 10. Go back and look at John chapter 10 just for a moment. John chapter 6 as well. And these passages are... Look at John 10 first, and then we'll go back and look at John 6 as well. But in John chapter 10, you know, Jesus Christ gives the statement about being the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He begins, by the way, in this passage by saying he calls his sheep. And that's having to do with being the door. The good shepherd comes in and he calls the sheep. He calls his own sheep in verse 3 and leads them out and brings out his own sheep, and he goes before them. So there's this calling that comes, and it's important when you come to this passage, because it says the Jews surrounded him in verse 24. He said to him, how long will you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice. What comes first before they hear the voice? And the answer is the calling. So he says, I call my sheep. He's the good shepherd that comes, and they must enter through him. They must come to him. But he says, I call my sheep. Notice how this bounces back and forth between what God does and what the sheep do. So the calling of the sheep is in verse 3. And then he says, my sheep hear my voice. He calls, they hear. We hear. He says, I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So it goes back and forth between the promise of God and the provision of what he gives to his sheep. And so then he says, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them all is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And the picture then is of the Lord saying, no one snatches my sheep out of my hand. I hold them tightly in my hand. Furthermore, my Father who is greater than all, he holds them in his hand. So you've got God, a double God hold upon you. And he says, they shall never perish. They shall never perish. You know, that's a wonderful passage to go to when your heart is weak and when your faith is weak, to go to a passage of Scripture and say, Lord, you called me and I came. And all of these things have taken place with reference to me. And you've promised that you'll never leave me. You'll never forsake me. You go back to John chapter 6. And if you look at the passage where in verse 24, if you look at this, there are a number of great statements in this passage. But it says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Moreover, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted his Son to give life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And he talks about those who will come forth, and I'm in chapter 5, actually, before I get to chapter 6. But then in chapter 6, you have him making this statement. He's talking to these individuals who are doubting him and doubting his authority and doubting God's authority and doubting God, whether he will do what he promises. And then he comes to John chapter 6, and he says, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me never hungers, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me comes to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I love that statement, because I say to God, dear God, I've come to you. I have no plan B. I have no trust in me. I'm only trusting in Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. If he's not the Savior, I have no hope. I have no salvation in me. I have no salvation in anyone else. I have nothing else but Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. You know, it is the ever-living one for whom I plead. I'm getting mixed up in my words now. It's getting out of my head. I have no other argument. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And we hold on to these truths. We sing them. We worship God in song. We worship God in the truth. But here he says, there's this transaction between God the Father and God the Son. And this transaction is the Father says, I'm giving these to you. Whether this happens at the cross, whether this happens before Christ comes, I don't know when this transaction, but it says the Father gives, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no means cast out. I cannot see the transaction with God, but I can see that I have come to God. And I've come to him and I say, I may have come, it's never good enough, my coming is never good enough, I can always see frailty in my coming. I mean, if I came and if I was saved as a little boy, if I think I was, I didn't know anything. I knew that Jesus was the Savior. I knew he was the Son of God. That's all I knew. If you just asked me some theological question, I wouldn't have known anything you're talking about. I just knew that I was a sinner, and Jesus is the Savior and the Son of God, and my hope and trust was in him. And I can look back on that and say, was that really when I was saved? Because I really didn't know very much. But I really, that was a significant time in my life for me. But then I come to verses like this, and it says, you know, there's a bigger thing happening with reference to our salvation. And there's a transaction between the Father and the Son in our salvation. We didn't just come because we happened to hear the gospel message and just happened to believe in Jesus. There's a whole sovereign design to the things that take place in our hearts and lives. Jesus goes on to say, for I have not come down from heaven to do my own will, verse 38. But the will of him that sent me, and this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. So that lose nothing means I don't lose anything between all that the Father's given to me and raising it up on the last day. I'm sure the heads of the Pharisees are spinning around and around at this point because they're not even believing in Jesus, and he's talking about what's taking place in transaction with the Father. He goes on in verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him has everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I mean, if you want to know where the, you know, God answers, Jesus answers a question which is totally bewildering to these ones who are listening, but it's not bewildering to us. Though we haven't seen the transaction between the Father and the Son, yet the Bible says there is this transaction that is the foundation of our faith and trust in him. And I go to this passage and I say, well, I have come to him and I have trusted in him. And I have heard his voice, not audibly heard his voice, but in my heart, he has called me to come to him, and I have come. And it's Christ alone, and it's only Christ. I have no other hope. And then he tells me, well, more than that, there's this transaction with God, between God and God, that I cannot see. That can never change. There's so many things, if we could lose our salvation, there's so many things that have to be undone. So many things that would have to be undone. You know, I love the Barnhouse, the illustration that Barnhouse gave when he said they first came out with the movie projectors and the Super 8 movie things that you could take a movie with your family. So, and apparently Barnhouse went to the zoo and with his family and all this, and they were standing in front of this big tank where they were putting on a show, and there was this seal that walked out on a diving board, and they threw a fish up in the air, and the seal kind of bounced off and jumped up and caught the fish and went down into the water. And Dr. Barnhouse said that his kids just loved it when he clicked it on reverse. After this whole thing took place, he'd click it on reverse, and the thing would go up in the air, spit it out, land on the board, and then walk backwards, back over there like that. He'd play it forward, and then he'd go backwards and forward. And he used that as an illustration. There is so much that has to happen between Father and Son, between God and eternity past with reference to our salvation, that if we were to lose our salvation, you'd have to put it in reverse, and everything would have to be spit out and undone. The cross would have to be undone. The Father in eternity past would have to be undone. This transaction between the Father and the Son, it would have to be undone. And the Father would have to say to the Son, I know I gave this one to you, but, you know, this one got lost somewhere. I don't know what happened with that one. And the Son would have to say, well, yeah, I know. I don't know where he is either. It's just, you know, he slipped through our fingers or something. And he's lost. I mean, this transaction, our salvation is not just based on our ability to be faithful to God. And I'm not taking anything away from the importance of our ability to be faithful to God. We must be faithful to him. But the assurance that we have is never in the strength of our faith. Because our faith can waver. It's so easy. Our circumstances, when our circumstances change, what's interesting is sometimes it's as if it challenges our faith. And you look at it and you say, my faith goes up and down with circumstances? You know, well, you just think about the times when you're really happy and things are going well and all this stuff, and you're like, ooh, the Christian life is kind of easy and everything. And then something happens, and something dreadful happens, or there's a problem, there's a difficulty or a challenge, or something happens, and it's like you go from being way up here to being way down here now. And if my spiritual life depended upon me, it would be trouble. But my assurance is in the Word of God. And the God of the Word. And that's why we need to see these passages where there's this transaction with God. And see these passages where my relationship with God is secure in God. And that it's so important to God that he's never going to let it go. And I let you know, at Hillcrest Bible Church, we sing our benediction. I would sing it for you, but we're not going to do that. But anyway. But here is this statement. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Now unto God, who is able to keep you from stumbling. It's not now unto me, who have, having read this epistle, I'm so strong now that I'll never stumble. It doesn't say that. Now unto him who is to keep you from stumbling. And that's to stumble and fall so as you don't get up. But to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before his presence. One of the reasons why God has purposed to save our glorification for the end is because this is such an amazing glory to God moment. When the church of Jesus Christ shall rise up from the graves and be transformed into glory and to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ because of all that he has done for us. And it's so amazing that God said, well, we could have done this one at a time all along the way, but this is going to be the grand presentation of the church to Jesus Christ. The work that he's completed in us. This is the glorious presentation that takes place. And God said, it's so wonderful, it all needs to be at the same time. Well, this is the first place where God gives us assurance. And always be reminded of this. Be in the Word of God. One of the reasons why it's important to be reading the Word of God, memorizing the Word of God. I probably read some verses that you have memorized. It's wonderful to memorize these verses of Scripture because when you're stumbling along, it's God who says, remember what I said? Remember who I am? Remember what I'm doing for you? Remember, I'm keeping you. Let me give you the next part. The witness of the Holy Spirit. Here's another place of great assurance for us. And here is the key passage on that. It's Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. For the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Children of God is a reference to our new birth. Sons of God is a reference to our inheritance. And if you are a young lady and you say, I don't particularly like being called a son, well, get used to it because that's only referring to the fact that you have the same inheritance as really the Son of God. You enter into that same inheritance. But here it talks about being the children of God and this born into the family of God with the inheritance that God gives, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Indeed, we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. And this is the presence of God gently persuading us that we belong to God. It's really a wonderful thing that God does in our hearts. It's something that can't be really measured, something that he does where he just gently says, you're mine. You belong to me. And that's wonderful. We're the children of God by new birth, the sons of God. We are heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. You have the same inheritance as Jesus Christ in this passage. The same inheritance as Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because you're in Christ and because you're righteous with his righteousness. You already have his righteousness. You already have the full forgiveness that he has given you. But the inheritance of Jesus Christ is mine? That's what the scriptures say. We have his inheritance. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. If we suffer, we shall be glorified with him. But this is this intangible way I speak of it. You can't measure this and you can't say, well, the Holy Spirit is telling me right now that I belong to him. I don't know how that works. I just know what the Bible says, that you have the Spirit of God himself. In this Romans chapter 8, when you just come through Romans chapter 7, which has said, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, because I find myself, though I want to do the right thing, I'm doing the wrong thing. And he goes on in Romans chapter 8 by saying, well, thanks be to God, he has given us the Spirit of God. And Romans chapter 8 is all about the Spirit of God that has been given to us. And the Spirit who witnessed to our hearts and says, you're mine. You belong to me. And that's just the grace of God. But it tells you how much God wants you to be confident of your salvation in Jesus Christ. And not just daily living in dread and fear that you're saved or not saved. Well, I got to press on, but this, let me give you the last one of this. It's the Holy Spirit with our spirit, small s. Capital S, Holy Spirit, small s, our spirit. This is the secret hidden witness of God in us. And just like you can't feel the presence of the Holy Spirit, you can't feel this, but it's just this quiet confidence. The reason why Paul said, I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which he has committed unto him. Again, I'm persuaded. Who persuaded him? Well, the Holy Spirit persuades us. So that's the second witness. The third is the evidence of the spiritual life. And this is 1 John. And John, in 1 John 5:13, gives the purpose of his writing. He says, these things I have written to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. So when you get done reading this book, you ought to say, I know that I have eternal life. And really, this is a book in which John, you're standing here, and John walks around you sort of three times. It's really a hard book to outline because it kind of goes in, it's repeated. But he walks around you, examining you. And then he walks around you, he's looking for certain things about you. And he walks around you a second time. And then he walks around three times. And I'm just talking about the outline of the book. Because there's three times he keeps going around because he's looking for a transformation that he knows he's going to see in you. And this is what he says about that. There's the test of obedience. He should look at you and see that you're being obedient to God. Completely obedient to God? Well, read the first chapter, because the first chapter says that if you say we have no sin, and if you have we no sins, and that you walk in, we're just always walking in life. If you say that, then you don't understand. We're not perfect in this life. So he makes that very clear, and always begin when you read in 1 John, begin with the first chapter. He says, you should confess your sins to God, and confess that you are a sinner. But I just all those statements, again, he's saying it again and again. He says it three times here in this passage. But let me just give you the last one of these. What he says, and he says in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, if we say that we have no sin, that's in verse 8, it's claiming we don't have a sin nature. And if, say, we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, that's in verse 6. So here's the third one. He says, if we say that we have not sinned, that's acts of sin, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. I'm not telling you to sin. You're going to do that on your own. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He is the propitiator. He's the one who stood and removed our sins. I'm not telling you, if you say that you're not sinning, have not sinned, sins, then you're making him a liar because he says you are going to sin. So one of the tests of the Christian life that he's not looking for sinlessness. We had a man who was a missionary in Thailand, and he came and he spoke, and he said he was perfect. He doesn't sin anymore. I was like, really? I couldn't believe it. But he said, I can't remember the last time I sinned. My mouth was open. I was like, oh, I've never heard that before, but wow. But he was saying, I've never willfully sinned. And then he would say, well, you know, I've made some mistakes along the way. I'm like, mistakes? I mean, are we just turning words around here, tumbling words around? I don't sin, but I kind of... But anyway, but he's not saying you're going to be sinless. You can't be sinless. You still have that sin nature with us, so we will sin. But one is the test of obedience, the other is the test of love, and the third is the test of faith. And let me just give you the verses on this one. The test of obedience And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. That's in 1 John. That's the first thing he's looking for. He's looking here. He's looking very carefully at us. He's going to go around three times looking for obedience. He's going to go around three times looking for love. He's going to go around three times looking for faith. You read the passage, you'll see that as it goes on in the passage. And then there's always a liar statement with reference to these comments. The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. You know, it almost looks like, wait a second, this, I thought he said we're making God a liar if we say we haven't sinned. But he says, the one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments. So John is looking. He's looking for obedience. Perfect obedience? No, you're never going to find perfect obedience. But he's looking for someone who says, I've become a Christian, now I'm taking the word of God, and I'm obeying God in a godless world. I'm obeying him. What he says is more meaningful to me than what anybody else says. And what he's telling me to do is what I'm going to do. I need to obey him. When he tells me to forgive someone, and I say, I don't want to forgive that person. I know they come and said they're sorry and all the rest of that, say, but I say, I don't even like you anymore. Why would I forgive you? You know, it's like, The Lord says, if you don't forgive, I won't forgive you. So we all, oh, I forgive you. We don't have an option when somebody says, will you forgive me? You say, I forgive you. Because we're living by obedience in him. So obedience is the test. And we're to be obedient. He gives a number of things that we are to do in obedience, even in this passage. We're looking for the fruit on the tree. That's why I put this tree up here. We're looking for fruit on the tree, an evidence that the tree is alive. Let me give you the next one. We're running out of time. By this we know that we know him. The one who abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Wow. High standard there. Wow. But he's looking for obedience to God. That ought to be a part of the Christian life. And you ought to see that. And it's for you to see. It's not for others to see and for others to be looking for fruit on your tree. This is you looking at yourself. Second one is love. Same thing. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Why? Because the Spirit of God dwells in us, and the Spirit of God is love. Love, joy, peace. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is love. So that love will be manifested in us. And he says again, someone says, I love God and hates his brother. He's a liar. I've never stood in front of people and said to them with as boldly as John is speaking here. If someone says, if you say you love God and you don't love your brother, you're a liar. But it's very bold. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Let me go quickly. I'm moving fast on this one. But and then finally, the test of faith. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. Who is the liar? I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So in each one of these instances, he uses this expression, you're a liar if you don't obey. You're a liar if you say that you're a Christian but you don't obey God. You're a liar. If you say that you're a Christian and you don't love your brother, you're a liar. And if you don't stand by the truth and you say that you're a Christian, you're a liar. He who confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God abides in him, and he in God. So these tests are given, and warnings are given about fruitfulness. And Jesus says, beware the false prophet who comes to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Here he's talking about looking at false teachers and knowing a false teacher. So what does the fruit of your life reveal about you to you? What does the fruit of your life reveal about you to you. We should bear fruit as Christians. So there's the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and our fruitfulness of being Christians. We should have assurance. And God says, I want you to have assurance, and my assurance is not just saying have assurance, but he tells us how to have it. By the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, and by the fruitfulness of our lives. And you can look at your life and say, well, you know, I look at my life and it's never as good as I want it to be. And I say, well, good for you. But you should look at your life and say, there's been a change in me. There's been a change that Jesus Christ has accomplished in me, in my life, and in my behavior even. And that's a wonderful thing to see, because we're living by God's standard in a godless world. That's why I said there's warfare and there's assurance all at the same time going on in our lives. So, well, the time has passed. So let me close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us so much that you sent Jesus Christ to die for us, die upon the cross and save us, full forgiveness of our sins, and then clothe us in the righteousness of Christ. And we're thankful that though we face warfare in this world, yet you will keep us. And you give us assurance that we belong to you. We're amazed that you could sanctify anyone in this world, but you sanctify all of us in this world. So we pray that you'll continue the work in our hearts and pray that you'll continue to bless, continue to provide. We look forward to all the things that you're accomplishing in and through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.